have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter number 10. We are continuing our study of God's glory. This is a difficult passage in the Bible because it describes an extremely dark picture of sin and of judgment. It describes a father whose sons die as a result of transgressing God. Not a message I would have chosen Father's Day, but it is the next message in our study, and it is also what's in my heart as we consider those very, very serious repercussions to the decisions we make against God. And may it be that God would challenge us, remind us that as we face these stories, these very real encounters, that we would not take God lightly, we often do, and that we would remember that the most important thing about all of our lives is that we know God and that we worship Him and honor Him as we should. I want to talk about that this morning. I don't have nearly enough time to give every detail of what this chapter is describing, but I would like to take this short narrative and give some thoughts to what's taking place. Beginning in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter number 10, this is the Word of God. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent. Moses also called to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, 'Come forward, carry your relatives away from the sanctuary to the outside of the camp.' So they came forward and carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, 'Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die. For the Lord's anointing oil is upon you.' So they did according to the word of Moses." Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would give clarity, wisdom, and ultimately point us to Christ as we cross these very desolate situations we think can concern ourselves with difficult scenarios that your word has so honestly put before us. Help us to learn, help us to live in your glory. Please and honor you in what we do with this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Can anyone tell me what our catchphrase is for this series of messages? Well, glory be. Some of you said it like you were nervous to say it. I was expecting a little bit more emotion. The way that it's often said, well, glory be. And that, of course, is a understanding for us as we're working through these passages. We have two words. Both of them have their own importance. But when we think of glory, we're considering the way that God displays Himself in these various areas of Scripture. How God interacts with His people or with others. We see God in all of his value and his presence and his wonder and his holiness and all the other wonderful attributes we could give, we see God revealing glory. Sometimes that glory is revealed in a very joyous and victorious way. Sometimes it's revealed in a very dark and painful, sorrowful way, as we find here and in other places as well. And then the word be, we find, is a reminder that as God reveals himself to us, we are to reflect. We are to react. We are to respond to the way that God has glorified himself, as if to say, we are to be changed, as Paul says, from glory to glory. So all of us right now have some estimate of glory, God's glory. We have either a very low estimate, maybe we have more of an interested estimate, we have more of an honorable estimate, or we have a very big and wonderful and expansive view of God. We're on the gauge somewhere in the way we think about God and His person. And what salvation is, I believe, is our introduction into a life of glory, the glory of God, which is intrinsic, that is, that He is glorious, whether you believe He is or not, whether that you tell Him He is or not. He's always glorious. You can't take away His glory. You can't add to it. It is an eternally equal glory across the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glorious, and you cannot change it. But yet you can ascribe glory to God, and so you should. We should all be aware that God is in heaven, the wonderful, awesome, powerful Jehovah God, and we ought to give Him glory. It ought not be something we have to have a cheerleader bring out of us. It ought not be something we ought to have to be browbeaten by a preacher to do. We ought to give Him glory because He's good. He's good to us. He's blessed us. He's been faithful to us. He's been merciful to us. If you're here and you know Christ, He has forgiven your sin. He has covered your iniquity. He has paid your sin debt. He has given to you what you could have never gotten on your own. He has been a good, good, good God. And so we ought to give Him glory, even if He didn't do anything else in our lives, never another day of blessing. He's still worthy of all the glory that we could give Him. And as we reflect that glory going through different circumstances, sometimes it's easier to glorify God than others. Here's a good test of your glory. If you can glorify God when God has filled your bank account or God has made sure that the engine in your car runs well and gas is plentiful, if you can glorify God when everyone's healthy and when your life is going relatively like you want it to go, that's one thing. But can you give Him the same glory when the car's engine's falling flat on the ground underneath the chassis? Can you give Him glory when the doctor's called to give you the diagnosis that you never wanted to get or gave that diagnosis to a loved one? Can you still give Him glory as that He is good to you, even though things have not gone the way that you've expected them? You didn't get that promotion. You didn't get that change. You didn't get that upgrade. You didn't get that house or whatever that next thing was to be. Here's what I say. We are being changed from glory to glory, progressively growing as we go, learning not just to give God glory when it's easy, but we ought to know how to give God glory when it's not easy. Because He's the same either way. For the God on the mountain is still God in the valley. He's the God of day and night. He's the God of rain and shine. He's the God of good and bad. And Romans 8:28 says, with all its wonderful promise, all things good and bad work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Now, talk about worship for a moment. That is what these two brothers, Nadab and Abihu, were involved in this day. They were administering worship in the house of God, the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is a tent of sorts. It was built to be collapsed and carried at any given moment because in the wilderness, they never knew what was happening in their journey. They walked 40 years in this kind of cycle and circle. And so to meet with God in the way He had prescribed, we were told in Exodus, that they built this tabernacle, and it was built in such a way to certain specifications. And then later, the temple would be built. That is, a temple, a permanent housing for the worship and the service of God. Does that mean that they could only worship God there in that specific place? No, but it means that they were all aware as one people, we have a place, we have a house that is for God. It is not enough to contain Him. We're not trying to make the house our God, but it is a reminder, no matter, because no one else had something just like this. It was special. It was specific because God would have all the people to know that He's the God of Israel and that they are going to react to Him. They're going to obey Him in a certain specified way because He's worthy of that. Here's something we forget about God. We want to question God. We want to dissect God. But here's the thing about it. Here's what I just remind you of. It's a fact. Even if you can't accept it this morning, God can do what He wants. If your God has to operate the way you in your mind have put Him in the box to do, then He is not God. Now, God has limited Himself in His Word. He will not lie. He cannot lie. He cannot go back on His promise. He cannot change what He has given us to know Him by revelation. But if your God's so small, you can't meet with Him but in four walls of a church building, or you can't have this God but in the certain way you think He ought to be, He's not a God that we should tell Him what to do. He's a God that we should listen and do what He tells us to do. Nadab and Abihu were new to this. They had just been trained. They had just finished their preparations for their positions as priests. Aaron was the high priest, Moses' brother. Aaron was their father as well. This is a proud moment. They're going about a ritual that they had planned and that they had studied. And that was to place the incense, because there's the altar of incense. I don't have the time to go through the temple and all, but you've got the altar of incense where certain things were to be done. A certain fire had to be taken to light this incense, and that fire had to come from the altar of sacrifice. But we are told this, two words, they offered strange fire. The word strange means profane. Or it can mean unauthorized. We could just understand it to say they offered the wrong fire. And this isn't a case of ignorance. It may have been a case of a momentary lapse of judgment, but it was not ignorance. They knew. They knew the law. They knew God's ceremonial commandments about how things were to be done. And yet what we know, beyond all the things we don't know, what we do know is they didn't put the right fire, the incense. And God took their lives as a consequence. And then they were to be carried out of the holy place by their garments, because it was not right that priests were to touch dead things. Even the ones who carried them out were not priests. They were of the Levitical family, but they were not priests. They were the only ones who could. And they took them outside the camp. And Aaron is left in this moment of unimaginable grief. These are his boys, raised in the household of the things, the holy things of God, the special things of God. And because of their transgression, the word transgression means to go beyond the bound, to cross the line, they suffer, and the family suffers, and the nation suffers. I was thinking about Father's Day. And I think all of us, more probably I would say the young men, or the men would know, but maybe ladies too, of the experience, kind of the ritual itself of holding the light for your dad. Have I ever done that before? I've held the light. I've held the tools. And maybe some of you remember that that was a really happy, joyous occasion. It should be. It should have been. That's kind of a rite of passage. You get to look into the chasm of the engine with your dad, or you get underneath it with your dad. My dad had a big truck. And so I've looked in the engine of his Chevy, and I've looked in the engine of his big truck. Still don't know what anything really is in either of them. Just enough to get me in trouble. And I've held the light. Dad had a big old shop light that I held. And he would say things like this: now you've got to hold it straight. Because what was my thought? What was going through my head? I wished I was doing anything but holding this light. I got stuff to get to do out here. I got a book to read. That's my dad understands because I had a bunch of books. Maybe not so much play outside, but maybe so. I had something to do. I had to play out in the woods behind the house. I had stuff in my mind, and here I'm wasting my time, not realizing. Of course, a child wouldn't realize, but not realizing as I know now, what an opportunity to be with your dad. What a happy thing. What a opportunity and a privilege to learn something. I didn't learn anything that day because I wasn't paying attention. I just knew once I leaned a little bit and looked around a little bit, Dad would say, "Now listen, hold the light. You're holding the light. This is important." I didn't realize that then, but it was important. So looking back now, and if I ever have the opportunity to do that with a son of my own, there's more to it than just the act. Just these things, the engine, the tool, the light, those are all things. There's a lot of things going on, and my job was important. It wasn't the most important job, getting the engine fixed or whatever the case might have been, whatever was going on. Getting that done was important, but I was a part of it. And we ought to always understand that there's always more going on than just the things you see in front of you. So how many of us come to church with the same Bible we've carried for 40 years? With the same attitude maybe we've carried for 40 years. I hope not. But we come to church to the same place we've come for years, and we hear the same preacher, and we go through the same motions, and we sing or we don't sing when the hymns and the worship songs are sung, because we think to ourselves, I'm imagining what Nadab and Abihu must have thought, or maybe Uzzah when he tried to steady the ark of God, or maybe Eve when she thought more about that fruit after the devil had deceived her, or maybe what Ananias and Sapphira were thinking about the lies they told God about the money that they made from that land transaction. All of these relatively small things, they saw them as stuff, not as sacred. They lost their ability to tremble before God. And if we ever lose our tremble, we are in trouble. We ever lose the sacred sense that it is God who has invited us into His presence. It is God who has opened the door by the shed blood of His own Son so that we might know Him not just as God afar, God in the distance, but God our Father. These are holy things. They are not to be terrifying things. They aren't things that we ought to shudder and that we ought to hate because they're so desperate, but they are things that are important. The Word of God that you have, your copies, I have more copies than I know what to do with. That Bible is important. The function, not the frame, the function of the house of God, that's important. The regular fellowship of the saints, that's not preachers and deacons and church people trying to make you feel bad because you don't go regular to church. It's a loving thought because it's good that you be here. We only survive and thrive as Christians with one another. You don't grow in isolation with God. Yes, you can know God and not go to church, but it's like trying to be a student and not go to class. Try and be a soldier and not go to the battle, go out to the training ground. Try and be a honeybee and not go to the hive. That's the difference. There are three things that this very sorrowful story could remind us as we see God's terrible glory in this fashion. My first thought, my first challenge from this is a reminder that what God says should never be trivialized. Puritan Thomas Manton made this statement. He said, "When God's people do not mind what God says in His Word, God does as little mind what they speak in their prayers. to translate, what he's saying is, if God's word doesn't matter to you, you cannot expect your prayers or your worship to be very meaningful or valuable. It ought to scare us how easy it is to be religious without love or devotion to God. Now we get all tore up on them Pharisees, and Jesus did. If in the triangle of Jesus' ministry relationships, if we were to find one group of people that Jesus had the most violent and holy and just words for, it wasn't the sinners, it was the ones who thought they weren't sinners. It wasn't the powerless, it were those who were in power and wielding their power against others because they believed they had the right. That because their lineage and their ethnicity and their so-called outer goodness, they thought they had the right to oppress people, keep them under the thumb, and to make Jesus a mockery. He's God. He came not as God. He was God. He is God. I am the Father or one, he says. And blasphemer is what they call him. But his grace and his mercy is shown towards those who do not know forgiveness and who have been put on the backside of the world. It's amazing. It's tragic how easily it is for us to be religious and to carry ourselves with this manner and with this kind of attitude that somehow, because we were born where we were born or go to the church that we go to or have the denomination that we have, that somehow or another we can assert our authority and ignore God and everything will be all right. I'm glad. I am thankful. I am not offended to be a Baptist. I love to talk about the doctrine and the history, but that is not my means of hope or glory. I am glad to have been born where I was born. God, if God wanted me elsewhere, He'd have birthed me elsewhere. But here's where He put me. Not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of my face. I'm not ashamed of my place. And I sure ain't ashamed of His grace. But none of that had anything to do with me. Where I was born, way I looked, where God's put me, hadn't done a thing. All right, it hadn't happened because of me for one second. All of it is because of God's providence and will at work in my life. I have no right to glory but in Christ because He's the only thing glorious about my life. He's the only thing good. In me there abides no good thing, Paul said. In my flesh there is no good thing. But because of Christ there are many, many, many wonderful good things that He has done for me, that He has done with me, that He has done in me, but I take credit for none. These two young men in the flower of life. Just imagine what could have been had this not happened. I believe at the heart of what they did, they were trivializing God's word. Yes, God said, but there is no but. There is no conjunction. There is no other statement. God has said, and this is how we must respond. You say, well, I have had an experience, or I feel a certain way, or someone told me something else. God's word is the high brick tower that all the opinions and emotions and ideas of men beat against and are battered to nothing. God has spoken in His word. Don't come with me with what you thought He ought to have said or how you feel about what He said or your opinion on what He said. Come and tell me. And I'd say that for preachers. I'd say that to the preachers we have here, any that may listen or ever hear this sermon. I'd say that as well. Don't get up here and kick through the lilies and talk about all the things you think ought to be talked about. Give me something out of the Word. That's what's going to help me. What God has said is what I need. Because if I live my life opposite to God, I will be in deep trouble. Number two, not only that we not trivialize, it must never be trivialized. Let me say that sin, no matter how it looks, no matter how it appears, must never be minimized. Here's what happened to those two young men. According to Scripture, once they had committed their sin, the fire of God, God is a consuming fire, Hebrew tells. This is don't try to defend God here. Don't try to soften the blow. It's dark and it's heavy and it's serious for a reason. We're to be sobered by what we're reading. And yes, this is the same God who put His Son on a cross. There is not an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. There is no God behind the face of Christ. This is God. This is how He operates. Sin is a curse that must be dealt with. It says that they died and they burned, and yet their clothes, their tunics, were not burned. What I can draw from this is the following. You can live in sin and still wear an outer garment of put together. You know what that means, don't you? I'm put together. I got everything together. No, you don't. Sorry. Don't want to upset you. The minute you think you've got it together is the minute you need to be reminded if there is anything together in your life, it's because God holds it. But if He ever decided to let go, how put together could you be? These young men died in their clothes. I don't know if God neutralized them. I don't know. I don't know. There's not much given here other than to say they carried them out in the clothes they died in. So you can wear the clothes, but inside, underneath all of this hypocrisy and these lies and these delusions, you will find that sin will rot you from the inside. Sin will destroy you. It will corrupt you. You can hide it. We're all really, really, really good at hiding our pride, hiding our bitterness, hiding our unforgiveness, hiding our lust, hiding our greed, hiding our lies. We're all perfectly skilled at keeping everybody just far enough away that they never have to know that really what we are, a bunch of wretched sinners. Well, if you're not a sinner, Christ got nothing for you. You've got it put together. Why would you need a Savior to restore and redeem you? Redeemed things are things that have been put back together. In fact, they've not just been put back together, they've been made new. God didn't pull me out of a junkyard and restore me. God pulled me out of the bottom of the ocean, dead as a corpse as I was, and gave me new life. I'm not what I was. Augustine, the great church father, he was something of a philanderer before Christ. He visited places, red light districts, if you will, in certain cities, and he was walking down the street one day, after many years after he'd been converted, and he saw one of the women that he had known before. And they passed each other, and the woman turned back and said, "Augustine, it is I." He turned and said to her, "Yes, madam, but it is not I." A reminder that something was different. God doesn't allow us to keep our outer shell of religion. He takes that from us so that He can get to the heart of the matter, which is a matter of the heart, so that He can remake us, and praise God that He does. But do not minimize sin. Don't dishonor. Don't blaspheme God to say that sin doesn't matter. Sin is what put Christ on the cross. He didn't get up there because He was a martyr dying for an idea. He died as a sinner. Perfect, pure, holy, righteous God. He dies because of my sin. He didn't just die for me, folks. He died as me. Which brings me to my third thought. A sacrifice can never be overemphasized. I can't preach grace enough. You say, "Preacher, I wish you'd preach something other than the death, burial, and resurrection. Preach something other than this gospel you talk so much about. All this grace. I got stuff going on. Tell me what I need to do." Here's what I've learned. If I've learned anything in my life, the gospel is not A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, get you started so you can have a good life. Now enjoy it. The gospel is A to C. Because I'm still a sinner. I've been justified in the sight of God. Hallelujah, I am perfect before God, but as far as this life, as far as my encounters here in this earth, I am still a sinner. I am at once a sinner yet justified. That's the holy mystery of it all. But friend, the 1, 2, 3 inspirational sermons and preaching ain't going to do us very much good, because we got to know how to live here and we got to know how to be prepared to live there. What's the answer? What's the answer for this problem? Nadab and Abihu were guilty of far less than what we've been guilty of. Uzzah steadying the ark. All he was doing, this is what we say, minimizing. All he was doing was stopping the ark from falling onto the ground, because he believed the ground to be holier than he was. He's as dirty and as filthy as the ground is. He should have let it fall, because it shouldn't have been on that cart to begin with. But that's a whole other thought. We like to try and tell God how he ought to feel about things, when he's already told us, no, this is the standard. He said, for those who approach me, they must sanctify me. What's that mean? That means if you're going to approach and worship God and do the work that he's called you to do, you must have in your heart this awareness that he's God, you're not, that he's holy, you're not, and that you need him. Why were all these priests given all these rules about what to wear, how the temple was built, that it had the outer court, then the inner court, then the holy place, then the holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the Shekinah glory of God would fall? Why were all these things done this way? The cedar, the timber had to be cut a certain way. The colors had to be laid a certain way. Is that because God watched a lot of HGTV? No, it might have been Holy God TV, but he didn't have that either. I would say that the reason that God has these very, very specific rules is a reminder that no matter what these priests do, no matter what these people do, they'll never be holy. For all their covering and all their tunic and all the breastplate and the ephod on their head and all the things they do and that they don't do, they'll never be holy, not without the perfect sacrifice. So how do we answer this great question? Why am I alive if I've done worse than these two men? Why hadn't the fire of God consumed me? Well, I do deserve that it does. You know why? Because the sacrifice that they failed to offer was offered in a perfect way a few centuries later. What Nadab and Abihu did and what they didn't do was only going to be perfected by one man. So the priest who offered his sacrifice before God was accepted, not just for one day, not just for the Day of Atonement that rolled over into the next year, not just for these other sacrifices. When this priest offered his sacrifice before the heavenly mercy seat of God, it dealt with all sin once and for all. You read about the failures of the priest. You read about the faithfulness of the priest, and they all preach the same message. There's got to be a better priest. And there is. And not only was this the priest who offered the perfect sacrifice, tune in just for a second, get this, he is the perfect sacrifice. Not by the blood of bulls and of goats and of doves, Paul says in Hebrews, but by the blood of the spotless Lamb of God, who John said takes away the sin of the world. But it makes me want to say, behold the Lamb! Not one of these lambs that had been born on earth, made and fashioned and even in a corrupt world. Not one of these doves, not one of these goats, not one of these bullocks, but the Lamb of God, the only one worthy. Aren't you thankful that Jesus didn't say no? In eternity past, when the act of redemption was being brought forth, aren't you thankful that Jesus didn't hesitate? Not just to be our great high priest, not just to be our perfect sacrifice, but now he is, and forevermore, the everlasting King. Fathers, mamas, you can teach your children many important life lessons. You can teach them how to change a tire. I'd encourage you to do that. Teach them how to hunt and fish. You can teach them how to balance a checkbook. All good things. And that will help them in this world. But let me tell you, more important than anything is that you teach them by example. That's the only way. You teach them by example who God is. Teach them to worship. We've got a generation so addicted to themselves that when the day comes that they no longer have the ability or the strength or the wisdom or the money to be what they thought that they really were, there's going to be a tremendous fall. You talk about a Great Depression. It won't be about an economy. It'll be about an emotional state of hundreds of thousands of young people whose lives have left them cold because they don't know God. They know image. They know brand. They know logo. They know everything but God. They know success. They know good grades. They know lots of money. They know how to. They might know how to build a business and have a business, but they don't know God. We've got it backwards. You want God to bless you? Start by asking yourself, what am I doing for Him? I want to be taken care of. I want to be blessed. I want to be shown grace. When's the last time that you considered how your life responds to His glory? Let me just say this, and I promise I'm done. There ain't a one person here or anywhere else on earth that's giving God any glory that's trying to do it outside of Jesus. Even people who say they know the God we know, but they reject His Son, all their prayers, all their offerings, all their sacrifice mean absolutely nothing. In fact, all it is a dishonor to what He's done. You can't have the Father without the Son. You can't have the Father, the Son without the Spirit. They're a package deal. You don't get to tell it how it's done. Tell Him how it ought to be. That's the way that it is. And dads, our responsibility is that we start right on who God is and what has been done for us. And then we'll find that the rest, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and what? All these things. What are these things? That's all that other stuff I talked about. Very important, very life-changing, life-building things. But all these things must follow the first. Build your life on the righteousness of God in Christ. In Christ. What kind of access do we have to the Father? Let me ask you this question. What person could wake a king up at 3 a.m. just for a glass of water? Child can. Now listen, and I'm not important, but there are certain things I do only for certain people. You come to me at 40, 50 years old, you come to me and hand me a fake phone, I may not answer it. But you let a child. And if any of you say any different, you got to check your heart. You let a child come bring you a fake phone or a banana, and you don't pick that thing up and answer it, something's wrong with you. Who gets a king up at 3 a.m. for a glass of water? His child does. And let me tell you, I don't know, he might grumble or complain, but the Father in heaven, He's never once turned down the cry of a needy child. That's the kind of access. Why? Because Jesus went in the holy place, into the Holy of Holies. He ripped the veil so that the boundaries that kept us from God are wide open now, so that we might approach the throne of grace, obtain mercy and help for our time of need. What kind of daddy should I be, preacher? Well, you can't never be this daddy, but you sure can. You can set your life this way. Just look to God. And if He's been a good father to you, well, that's a pretty good example. A good father. Thank you for the cross. Father, we love you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Would you go with us now? Help us apply these truths to our heart. Help us to consider and take greater concern with who you are and what you've done. But God, let us not forget that no matter what we do, none of it's good, none of it's acceptable unless we first come to Christ. And what He does through us becomes the perfect sacrifice, becomes exactly what you want. Blood and animals slayed on an altar are not your desire, but a broken and a contrite heart, a spirit that cries out for help. And God, as we come, we pray you teach us how to plead, how to cry, how to be dependent, reliant only on you. Thank you for Jesus. I pray that you'd make sense out of these words. Apply them where you should. Let your grace be so wonderful and heavy and tremendous to each and every heart that not one person here could leave without recognizing just how good you've been. Bless this time.